you would, turn with me to Psalm 117. Be our focus for this evening. Psalm 117. I made the decision to preach from this psalm after the presbytery meeting last week, where after hearing about the tremendous growth that the Lord is granting in places like East Asia and the Sudan, and even to hear Stephen Wright speak of the multitude of RP churches in Ireland, it convicted me that our vision regarding the Church of Christ is much too small, that we are much too timid in our imperatives and our commands to the outsiders to praise God and to consider His faithfulness. So this is fitting and timely for our group, and I pray that the Lord will teach us and convict us through it. So Psalm 117, just two verses. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud Him, all you peoples. For His merciful kindness is great towards us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Probably the most striking feature of this psalm is its length, or its lack thereof. Just two verses. It's actually the shortest chapter in the Bible. It's actually only 16 Hebrew words. And too often, you know, we tend to look at things on the surface and think, because of its brevity, that it doesn't have much to teach us. But what we will find is the careful choice of words here, and the imperatives, the strong imperatives, have much to teach us about our witness to this world. I'll draw your attention to your outlines under number one. The imperatives in this psalm dispel the politically correct notion that all cultures and all peoples have a right to their own religion. In this psalm, we see in the imperatives, every time you see that word praise, it's an imperative, it's a command. So in this, the one true God claims His right to be worshipped by the diverse peoples of the world. You'll notice there's those two terms, Gentiles. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud Him, all you peoples. So those two terms picture human diversity. Human diversity is a feature of God's creation. It is the way He's created us. There's no two of us that are alike. The Lord has made us distinct. But today, this is odd when you think about it, but diversity has been enshrined. It's almost been made into something sacred. Ian and I actually had a conversation about this yesterday, and how what's amazing is what our secular culture tries to do by enshrining diversity and making it a sacred thing. It actually has the opposite intent of what they would like to do. Because by emphasizing diversity, they claim to bring unity, equality, and love to the world. When in reality, the emphasis on our differences only serves to further the division between us. And in addition, proponents of diversity claim to elevate those in other cultures. But in practice, this is not the case. When we see things like affirmative action, when we see certain quotas that are based on a person's nationality, what they're actually doing is saying, you are less than us, so let us lower the standards for you. And so these things are very insidious, and we see that this is contrary to the way the Lord looks at humanity. And if you think about this, we're a culture of human rights. And that goes hand in hand with diversity. But in this psalm, we see that divine right takes precedent over human rights. All peoples and cultures and nations do not have a right to their own religion. They are called to worship the one true and living God. So the imperative is universal. There's no one that is exempt from this. All nations are commanded to worship God. I'll point you to number two. In this short psalm, the careful choice of words gives us great truths in a small package. You'll notice there are three words for praise, and you'll notice I actually sounded out the Hebrew words there for you, because as we will see in a moment, they're very significant. The first one is hallelujah. The second one that is translated laud is shabbak. And then the last one is the one that's very familiar to us, hallelujah. And you also notice that there are three uses of God's covenant name, Yahweh. Where you see the Lord in all capitals, that is the covenant name, Yahweh. And this is speaking to God's relationship with us, His relationship to His people, His promise of salvation to us, His care for us. And when we call the nations, when we call the peoples to praise the Lord, we're calling them to look in upon us, to take a look inside the walls of the church, so to speak, and to see God's covenant love in action. Now, it's also worth noting, if you go back and you look at the two words for praise, the first and the last, hallelujah and hallelujah, you'll notice that last word, it's actually a compound word that actually incorporates the covenant name of God. It's a shortened form of Yahweh on the end there. Now, I want you to notice the two terms for outsiders. I know that's politically incorrect to say today, but people who aren't Christians, are they're outsiders to the covenant. Two words, goyim, just translated Gentiles, and Amah, so tribes or people groups. And this is going to be helpful to us. The Gentiles is a general term. Anyone outside of the covenant of God. So we are to call all the nations, all peoples who are outside of the covenant to praise the Lord. And then there's this term, Amah. This has in view tribes or people groups. And I guess the best way to think of that today would be our communities, our cities which we live in. You know, the people that are in close proximity to us. And so while not all of us may be called to be missionaries to go out to the nations, all of us are called out to go to the Amah, the peoples, the surrounding peoples, the people groups in our communities and our cities. I think this is a challenge for us because you see the boldness of this psalm, and I don't think that we go out with the confidence of this psalm, the confidence of this reality that we are to go out and call people to bow to the Lord and to worship Him, trusting that the Lord will work through us to do that. It's also an important concept, I think, in all this, is that the church does not yield to outsiders. The church actually calls outsiders to yield to God. And I think that that's a lesson that we need to rediscover in the church today, where so many churches think that to be relevant and to win people to Christ, that they have to yield to outsiders, that they have to make church comfortable for them. And what we learn here is that it is not the church's job to yield to outsiders. It is our job to call them to yield to the Lord. And again, the church is different. You hear it very often, you know, where people will say, well, I don't want people to come to my church and feel strange and feel like it's weird. Well, you know, we want to be friendly to people and make them feel welcome, but when outsiders of the covenant come into covenant worship, it is strange. It's something different. It's a heavenly reality, and it should be different. That's part of the reason that we are marked out. We are marked out as different. Now look with me at number three in your outline. As the church, we must call outsiders to praise God showing forth the evidence of the Lord's covenantal love and faithfulness towards us. You get the image in the psalm here. It's corporate worship. We are praising God, and then we are calling the nations then to praise God. And we are witnessing to them through our worship. And how do we do this? And this challenged my thinking. This is done by gospel proclamation and inviting outsiders to witness the covenant people praising their covenant God. So we are to share the gospel with people, and we are to invite them to church. Now, this challenged my thinking because, like all of you, I've had people who have invited me to their church. And you say, well, that's okay, I have my own church, thanks. And they say, no, you have to come to my church. And it's as though if you don't go to their church, you're not going to get into heaven. Their church is the only one. And so a while ago, I decided that, you know, I wasn't going to invite people to church because I didn't want to come off like that. That I would just share the gospel with people. But this has changed my thinking. I mean, our church is certainly not the only one true church. But this is a twofold mission for us. We must proclaim the gospel and then invite people to worship with us. Invite people to witness a covenant people worshiping their covenant God. In many ways, it's, you know, our culture is an experiential culture at this point. And to a certain degree, this inviting people to experience worship adds to the gospel presentation. Now notice what we're calling outsiders to praise God. And we ask why. Why should they praise God? And the answer is found in verse 2. For his merciful kindness is great towards us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. You'll notice that phrase, great is, well, his merciful kindness is great. This is actually only two Hebrew words. This is their attempt to translate the Hebrew word hesed and the Hebrew word gabar. So let's look at those for a second because they're very rich words. You've probably heard us speak of this term hesed before. It's translated in different ways. Merciful kindness, loving kindness, unfailing love. And the reason we see varying translations is because the word is so rich and it encompasses so many things. And I guess we can define it as God's covenantal love that he gives according to the purpose of his good pleasure. So it's a covenantal love and it's a divine action. We do nothing to earn it. The Lord decides who he will show it to, and he does so apart from any merit within us. So it's a rich word. It speaks of the Lord's faithfulness to us. And it goes hand in hand with God's covenant name, Yahweh. We often see this in the Psalms. Psalmists, when they are in times of trouble, calling upon the name of the Lord, using his covenant name and appealing to his covenant love. Now, you'll notice the word great. Great is the translation of that word gabar. And the idea behind that word gabar is the idea of something that prevails, prevailing. Its usage is very interesting. It was used of the stronger side in battle. You know, when Moses had his arms raised in battle, it was said that the Israelites prevailed. It's the same word here. You think of the angel Gabriel. He's an angel who is mighty, who prevails. David's mighty men were called the Gibborim. I have a friend who's an Old Testament professor who studied at some Hebrew schools, and he says that on the men's room door, it says Gibborim, which is a compliment. It's not a little boy's room, it's a mighty men's room. So the idea is of something that is mighty, something that prevails. It was used of the floodwaters in Genesis, saying that they prevailed over the earth. When you think about that idea, It's the perfect counterpart to this word hesed, God's prevailing love. His love prevails over us. It's a mighty love that subdues us. Because the reality is that if this love did not prevail over us, that we would reject it in our sinfulness. The Lord's love, it prevails over us. It overtakes us and conquers us. And this is a blessed thing. And this is what we are called to proclaim to the nations, of what God has done for us through His great love. Last, you'll notice this phrase, the truth of the Lord endures forever. Again, very interesting choice of words here. The truth of the Lord. That word truth, we get our word amen from it. We see it in the New Testament. It's translated truly, truly, or verily, verily, when introducing something important. And that word symbolizes something that is sure and unshakable. In 2 Corinthians 1:20, Paul says that all of our promises in Christ are yes and amen. They are certain, sure, unshakable. And then you'll see that this truth endures forever. So again, it's a perfect harmony of words, that the Lord's truth, His firmness, His faithfulness, His love to us is unshakable, and it endures forever. And I would submit to you, friends, that grasping these things, these simple realities of God's love for us, of what He has done for us, of His eternal promises, you know, too often I think people will accuse, you know, especially Reformed folk, with doctrines like this, saying that these doctrines are not practical. And I would argue that they are practical, because it is these truths that, if we meditate upon them, if we truly believe them, it should prompt us to go out with boldness and call the nations to praise the Lord, trusting that the Lord in His power will respond and bring people to Himself. As we read in the call to worship, that's what Paul was emphasizing. The Gentiles have now been invited in. That those who are far off, those who are not part of the covenant, have been brought into the covenant through the Lord Jesus Christ. So my prayer and desire for all of us is that we would remember that this is an imperative for us. This is a command for us to go out and to call people to kneel to the Lord Jesus Christ, to bow to Him, to be part of His covenant, and to praise Him. Let's pray.